If you would make your way to Philippians chapter 1, we are looking at chapter 1, and I think it's important to read this passage in light of the text that we'll be looking at in John 3. So let me do that here with apologies, but again, we were hurt not at all by what we did read. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, as we look to the Word and strive to align our practice and thoughts and convictions to it as a church and as individuals, I pray that you'll bless this gathering today, that bless the proclamation of the Word. I pray that your people would feed upon it, would be changed by it. We may not remember this sermon 15 minutes after it finishes, but I pray that it would settle down into our souls as a church and that it would mark our attitude, our demeanor toward others who spread the gospel, that the sweetness of Christ and the self-forgetfulness of Paul that we've described here and that is described here in this text would mark our lives. For those who do not know Christ and his glories, this passage today will certainly be confusing in some sense, but I pray that they would be awake and that you would open their eyes to understand and to see that everything hinges on Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would evidence that as a church in our spirit, in our ministry, in our giving, in our spreading outward. Lord, bless to that end, we pray. Build us up in the faith. Spirit of God, come and teach us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Self-centered ambition and gospel advance do not mix. Consider our mission, Church of Jesus Christ. Our mission is to spread the gospel. Our mission is the salvation of the lost. Our mission is the establishment and the edification of Jesus' church. Our mission is the defense of true doctrine. Every aspect of this enterprise is hindered when believers serve in self-exalting ways. It's just an ugly reality. We need to face it. Followers of Jesus can busy themselves about the work of Christ and the advance of the gospel while all along promoting self. We can strive to spread God's glory as a means by which to advance our own. It may manifest itself on one hand in arrogance or on the other in wounded pride. It may manifest itself as grasping for recognition or pouting that we've been overlooked. It might look like wresting control from others or withdrawing our influence and involvement in order to harm others. It may manifest itself as jealousy, envy, brooding, quitting, domineering, or a competitive spirit. Whatever its manifestation, the results are always destructive. We simply cannot advance the cause of Christ and magnify His glory while we are exalting our own. We might illustrate on an earthly plane with teammates on an athletic team. They obviously compete against the team's opponents. But players can also compete against teammates. Even if no one else is aware, a player can calibrate his or her play to the dictates of selfish ambition. A player views her teammates as rivals to her glory. Or a player's attitude can be poisoned by resentment and jealousy as teammates prosper where he does not. He can even nurse an evil desire to see them fail, rejoicing when they don't do well, and maybe even happy that they get injured. Outwardly, she cheers the teammate who replaces her, but inwardly, bitterness and self-pity corrupt her spirit. Coaches want players motivated by none of that, motivated by the mission to win, not by selfish ambition. They want players that don't care who gets the glory. On a much higher plane, just take that illustration and elevate it so much higher. God seeks servants whose laser focus is on the mission of the gospel that is free of competitive self-promotion and selfish ambition. This theme is stressed in the narrative that follows Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We find scene one here as neighboring baptismal ministries that collide. They collide only because of the people involved in the wrong way, but there is something of a collision, a neighboring ministries that collide. We find, first of all, Jesus' ministry here in chapter 3 and verse 22 of John. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Following the Passover festival in Jerusalem, chapter 2 and verse 13, Jesus and his band of disciples locate outside of the precincts of Jerusalem in some rural area. We're not told where, but they settle in here, and Jesus teaches and his disciples baptize people who identify with Jesus' message. Now we should note here, it's just a good place to stop and remember this, that Jesus' baptism is never linked in the New Testament to the rite of circumcision under the Old Covenant. It is always linked to John's baptism. So like John, Jesus' baptism was a baptism of repentant believers, most of whom were already circumcised. Jesus' baptism is of the same nature as John's baptism. It's not some other type of baptism. And this alone explains the controversy between them. Otherwise, you just need to get both. But it's the same baptism. Back to the point, Jesus' disciples are continuing to baptize. In perfect tense, this is ongoing. People keep coming out, hearing Jesus' message, and they identify with that message through baptism. At the same time, in the same general region of the land, we learn of John's baptismal ministry in verse 23. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John, verse 24, had not yet been put in prison. Now, John is obviously not in prison. So why say that? He wasn't on the moon either. It doesn't say that. So what's the author's point? He's not in prison. The other three gospel accounts, Mark, Luke, Matthew, these synoptic authors were written before the gospel we're looking at now. And I think this is a hint that there would be people who were familiar with those accounts, and that John himself was familiar with that account. And therefore, what he is saying is that all three, anyone who would know this or think about this, all three of the synoptic accounts pick up Jesus' Galilean ministry after John's imprisonment. So it's tipping us off here to what I'm going to talk about is a scene that the other gospel authors do not include in their accounts. John alone records Christ's early Judean ministry in the countryside, and this note on John's imprisonment stresses that point for the benefit of the readers. It indicates as well that both John and his readers have read these accounts. So John continues to preach a message of repentance and to baptize people who respond, which means Jesus and John are doing the same ministry in relative proximity to one another. Not different baptisms, the same baptism, and therefore the conflict. Neighboring ministries collide, the best man rejoices. The next scene, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. The Jews practice all manner of ritual washings, baptisms, immersions. Some would do this daily. And so for them to be talking about purification in light of John's baptism makes perfect sense. They're probably saying to him, "What are you doing?" And the disciples get into a dispute with this individual. The substance of this debate is irrelevant. We don't really know what they talked about. All we need to know is that it surfaced another issue. Verse 26, they come back from this conversation to John the Baptist, and they come to John and said to him, verse 26, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." It's, I think, very safe here to assume that John the Baptist's crowds were dwindling. The numbers were falling off precipitously. Why? Three reasons. First, John was positioned further away from the population center of Jerusalem than was Jesus. Secondly, Jesus had just garnered much popular support by cleansing the temple. And thirdly, is simple math. Each person who decided to attend Jesus' sermons was deciding, in a sense, not to attend John's. And there were people, the text indicates, the Greek particularly, coming out, streaming out, and being baptized. So there's nothing here that indicates John's disciples are thrilled with this development. They may even learn right here why the crowds attending John's sermons were dwindling. We don't know. There's not the kind of communication services that we have. They're just picking this up and hearing this. In fact, they seem so troubled. Do you notice that it's like they can't even say Jesus' name? That guy that was across the Jordan with you. Their troubled spirits are also detected in their exaggerated concern. All are going out to him. This is not exactly a joyful announcement, is it? Everybody is attending his services now. What are we to do about this, Brother John? This is not a good development. Everything in John's answer, verses 27 to 30, is corrective. He starts with a general truth in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Verse 27 is a broad statement and it requires some skill in application. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John is not saying that the largest crowds are an evidence of God's blessing, always. The crowds will call for Jesus' execution. John knows that false teachers often draw the largest following. So that's clearly not his point. What is his point? God can use whomever he chooses to use to fulfill his purposes. And as God chooses people to fulfill his purposes, we want to make sure that we're not opposing God. We may be doing one work, a neighboring ministry may be doing another, but we don't know ultimately what God is doing. Let us get on his page. This is not a competition. We are all servants of God, and we need to get on the page with what he is doing, not resent it. Now, more pointedly, John gets to the business of Jesus' identity in his own in verse 28. I have told you that I'm not the Christ. I've told you I'm not the Messiah. I am his forerunner. Chapter 1 and verse 20 has already made this point. God assigned to me the task of testifying as a true witness that Jesus is Messiah. Chapter 1 and verse 19. I have made this clear to you already. Let me illustrate. I'm like the friend of the bridegroom, verse 29. The best man, as we know the individual today, they had a little different job to do than is true in our setting. He was responsible to issue all of the invitations. That would be an absolute mess today if that was a deal. He was to communicate during the wedding between the bride and the bridegroom. He was, in a sense, to protect her. And he even was to preside over the feast of the wedding, which could last for days. So this guy's got a lot of responsibility. When you think of how young they were married, we don't know that every friend was exactly the same age, but it's a lot of responsibility for a young man. He was to protect the bride, to guard her. It was unimaginable that the friend of the groom would take advantage of her. And when the bridegroom arrived and the wedding took place, the friend's job was done and he rejoiced in the happiness of his friend. It's unthinkable that he would be sulking because the bridegroom got all the attention. How foolish would that be? It would be unimaginable that the best man would be stewing in envious self-pity because he was not experiencing the groom's happiness this day. Brothers, says John, you got this all wrong. Your competitive spirit is off track. That one who was with us across the Jordan, that is God's prophesied Messiah. I am not the Christ. That's the whole point here. So even though his ministry had been eclipsed by Jesus, John rejoices. His joy is full. His joy is complete. And how can that be? What is driving John to this place? Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. This was true of John's ministry personally as the forerunner of Christ. Let's think about that for a moment, and then we'll consider it with reference to ourselves. But first of all, personally, he was the best man and the groom was rightly and honorably claiming the bride. His people. It was time for the best man now to slip away, to head home into the night with a smile of satisfaction lighting his face. My job here is done. The couple is married. My friend is rejoicing, and I'm glad. This was no time for jealous competition. Now, let's just briefly, on a sideline, give some space here to John's disciples. they do not fully grasp who Jesus is. All that they know is there's two baptismal things going on, and we're seeing a drop in numbers. They don't fully grasp who Jesus is. John has told them, but clearly they're not picking it up. Jesus' own disciples don't fully grasp who he is. Also, they had been busy ministering alongside of John and had not seen Jesus' miracles or heard his teaching. And they're genuinely loyal to John as they see his star sinking, it seems. So we should not think of them as consciously competing with Christ as God, very God, in their minds. They are just seeing their man in difficult situation, and they're concerned for him, his reputation, and even sinfully so, their own esteem. They're missing the whole point, but let's give them some space. But on a broader scale, beyond that situation, John's statement must define every aspect of all the service that we render to Christ until we meet him. Ministry is never about beating someone out. Our only motivation must be the exaltation of Christ and Christ alone. What is the litmus test of a pastor's ministry? It is the glory that goes to Christ. How do you know if you're serving faithfully as a Bible class teacher? Are your children, are your students seeing the greatness of Jesus? Are we faithful parents? The goal is not that our children worship us, but that they see the greatness of Christ. And if they can't see the greatness of Christ yet at this point, they get the clear sense that we do. How do we know if we're striving as a faithful church? Do we exalt in our accomplishments, or do we magnify Christ? Do we orient to faithful gospel partnerships in our area as rivals? Do we look at these partners in the gospel as rivals? Or do we rejoice when God uses and blesses their ministries for his glory? A faithful home, a faithful servant, a faithful church is not determined by the esteem that we garner in competition with others. It is determined by giving Jesus all the glory. May our mindset then as a church and as members ever be this, that he might increase and that we might decrease. That somehow, amidst all of our weakness and sin and self-love, that we would learn to skillfully turn the focus on Christ. That the esteem and glory of Jesus would be magnified by our labors, not our own esteem and glory. Verses 31 through 36 are most likely now, I think, the words of John the author, not John the Baptist. Some would take it as the words of John the Baptist. Could be. I think that it might create some questions about what he knew. So I would take verse 31 and following as John the author's now reflections on what we have seen John do and say. And if this is the case, and I think that it is, it's a beautiful way to end your ministry, to say these words, the last recorded words of John, he must increase and I must decrease. But now looking at the author, we move from this competing baptisms to John rejoicing in the coming of Messiah, and then thirdly, the supremacy of Christ that prevails over all. We see in the reflections of John the author, beginning in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. This sounds so much like John in his letters. Jesus is supreme because he brings heaven to earth. He brings God's absolute truth to God's people, all of us, including John, originate from earth. There's nothing evil about that here. He's not using earth in a sinful sense. But born of flesh, birthed on earth in time, our every ministration for Christ is marked by weakness and ignorance, if not worse. Never can we claim perfection, infallibility, sinlessness, but Christ always can and does. And so he is above all. His message is above all. His ministry is supreme. This is the whole point. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That is, Christ bears perfect witness to what he has seen and heard in fellowship with the Father through all eternity. And yet John notes no one receives his testimony. Now this is not to be taken universally, of course. Verse 33 will prove that. John, Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathaniel, we've met them all. They have embraced Christ's message, chapter 1. And yes, in some sense, all of us dismiss or fail to grasp some of the truth that Jesus reveals. But I don't think that's his point here. John is simply saying that generally speaking, the world rejects him. He comes from heaven with a message of perfection from the Father, but people reject him. We got to get used to living with insanity. It's everywhere. People not embracing Christ is the most insane thing that anyone could do, but it is widespread. He bears witness of what he has seen, but people reject him. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. To set one's seal in hot wax in that day authenticated the contents of a document, and it guaranteed the author's commitment to back up what was in that document or the like. I think he's simply saying those who trust Christ's testimony of salvation in his name forever know and declare God is true. I am not the arbiter of truth. No longer do I look inwardly to say, here's what's right for me. From here forward, it is God who is true, and I get on his page. We may struggle with doubt from time to time, but the seal of our hearts is set to the truth of God. Where else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, the apostle said. And thus, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. Whatever Jesus says, God says, for they are one. And to Jesus who speaks God's word, the Father has given the Spirit without measure. I think that's the idea of it here, is the giving of the Spirit is the Father to the Son. God gave to the Old Testament prophets a measure of the Spirit sufficient to help them complete their mission. And while believers today are indwelt by the Spirit, we too receive a measure of the Spirit's gifts in keeping with God's purposes for ministry. We see this, for instance, in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Same concept here. We are designed by God, commissioned by God to fulfill different responsibilities in his kingdom and for his glory. And he gives us the measure of the Spirit to accomplish that. This is not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, which we have upon conversion, but speaking here of ministry or of 1 Corinthians 4, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What do you have that you did not receive? Humanly speaking, people can say, I have more than someone. But it's all been received. If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We have nothing in which to boast. It's not a competition. We receive what God gives, and by his grace, we use it to the best of our ability. Doubling down on the distinct glories of Christ, John adds in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This love speaks of the unbounded joys of the triune relationship through all eternity. If you wonder what good does being a Christian actually accomplish, I don't know that I want to go there. I'm just not seeing the upside. This is one angle on it. You enter into eternal life, which is the perfect life of love and relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're brought up into that life. And the Father has put all things then under the Son's sovereign rule. He is supreme over all, the one who has come from above, who brings us into this life of love with God, has all things given to him supremely. But with respect to each of us individually, all of this is going somewhere very personal, and that's verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The faith that saves, notice, is not merely intellectual, nor is it ever self-generated. Saving faith is a gift from God. That said, it is simple trust in Christ that saves from hell. It's only Christ who saves us, only the gift of faith by which we must be saved. But as pertains to us, it is a simple matter of trusting Christ. In this context, John is saying you don't need to ascend into heaven. You don't need to ascend there to figure things out. You don't need to plumb the depths of every religious system. What you must do to be saved is to trust in Jesus as his death in your place and his resurrection life. He came from heaven and he will take you there. He and he alone can do this. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. That's a present possession with more to come. That's that life of the triune being. That life of love, that life of eternity is ours now. We enter into it to experience it now. And then it is life in the age to come. It is life of the age to come that will culminate in the age to come. Those who believe have this life. But in the opposite direction are those who do not obey the Son. Righteous living, good deeds, faithful obedience to God is so integral to saving faith that John speaks of faith as obedience. To believe the Son, to believe in God is to obey God. To disbelieve God is to disobey him. The Bible knows nothing of the Christian who purchases a pass to heaven and lives a godless life as he waits for the train to take him home. Good works will never get us to heaven. But everyone who is genuinely saved fights sin and strives to grow in righteous living and obedience to the Lord. We fall, we fail, we seek forgiveness, we continue to grow and mature, but never again are we on the trajectory of living for ourselves and for sin. That's not what happens in the life of a believer. Belief and obedience are twin realities in the lives of those who have been reborn from above. There may be some very dark and long seasons, and we should not lose hope. But we must also say, if God has not given me a hunger for righteousness, a hunger to do what is good and right, a hatred of sin, I need to take a very, very long look at my relationship with Christ. Those who do not obey Christ, who do not believe in the Son, remain under God's wrath. The only way God can be a pure and just God is if he judges sin. And since his purity is beyond measure and his justice is without compromise, he cannot tolerate or ignore sin. You really don't want a God that has no anger. Because then you're asking for a God who is not just. He is perfectly just. But because of his absolute purity, his justice demands judgment for those who reject the only way to be forgiven. And so if that's where you find yourself wondering, standing apart, I would plead with you to heed this warning and to trust Jesus for salvation today. I talked to a young woman some years back, and she walked among God's people for a while and then said, "Now I want to go on the journey of testing all the other religions." And I had to discourage her in that moment and say, "I'm sorry, but you aren't going to live that long. You cannot investigate every religion. There is a message that has come from above, spoken by one who has defeated death, and you have got to come to terms with that right now, or the wrath of God remains on you." That sounds to people so bad, so self-serving, so narrow. How could you? We can't, but Christ can, and he has. And he pleads that we turn to him and put our hope and our trust in his death and his resurrection. Now, verses 31 to 36, they're a little like John. They're a little hard to ferret out and figure out what he's saying exactly. But they're beautiful words and they're deep words. Let me summarize them to the best of my ability. I think that what he is saying is just this list of these bullet points. Christ is sovereign Lord over all things. He came from heaven's glory. He speaks God's very words to us. The Father has given the Spirit in fullness to aid him in accomplishing our eternal redemption, which will never find its full expression through all eternity, as it brings glory to God. He is eternally loved by the Father. The Father has placed all things in his hands. He is the source of eternal life. He is the judge of all who reject his free salvation. And therefore, how absolutely ridiculous to bring a competitive spirit to advancing his cause. He is Lord, and that is it. He must increase, we must decrease. In light of who Christ is, how foolish for us to serve him in self-promoting ways. How wicked of us to use the church as a means of self-glory. We can get foolishly territorial, seeing ourselves as more important than we are, and Christ as less important than he is. So may we commit ourselves as a church to embrace one ministry ambition, and that is the exaltation of Christ alone. This is the calibration that we find in this text. This is the prayer in my heart for my own life and for yours, for ours as a church, that the exaltation of Christ alone would be our focus. May we rejoice to decrease as we find our highest joy in elevating him as the source of eternal life and as the eternal satisfaction of our souls. And may we recognize we're just servants among other servants, serving the cause of this great Savior. Lord, may that Spirit mark us and direct us. We ask of you to do a work in our souls to humble, to sustain us, Lord, to help us remember who we are and who we're not. And may we, in the light of who Christ is, deal a crushing blow to selfish ambition, to arrogance and wounded pride, to a competitive spirit, to greed and jealousy, to self-centered, self-glorifying ways. Help us to root them out, put them to death as individuals, as families, as a church. I pray that in every sphere of our lives, whoever we touch, wherever we are, whatever we say and do, that it would be clear to a watching world that we are living that Christ might be praised. That we would fade into the background like stars with the coming of the sun. Lord, may we strive to serve you faithfully that way as an assembly. May you humble us and teach us obedience and dependence. And Lord, for those who know not Christ, may they see the wonder of the love of the triune God and the eternal life, the life of the age to come, given here now freely by grace alone. And may that gift of salvation in Christ and the forgiveness of sin be seen in all its beauty as they see it in Christ, in whose name we pray and ask these things. Amen.